Shalom Hadavar Lex. Shalom Alechem. That's, by the way, that's hi y'all in Hebrew. Well, our class this session is entitled Jesus is the Messiah. And when I am tackling a topic like this, I realize it is no small assignment. And I realize that all I can do is look at the most prominent features of the subject. But this is a very important subject, and so we need to go through it. Now, one of the reasons why this is a very important subject lies in the fact that the timing of this message is very appropriate today. This is October 14th, 2015. And on this day, messianic fervor is currently running hot and heavy in the ultra-Orthodox Jewish world. For example, Rabbi Mendel Kessen. Here's a picture of Rabbi Kessen. He's a rabbinic scholar. Rabbi Mendel Kessel feels that the current blood moon tetrad is a sign, in his words, of messianic advancement. In other words, the current series of four lunar eclipses, and I'm sure you've heard of them, the four eclipses that occurred in the years 2014 and 2015 that fell on Jewish holidays called the blood moon tetrad. It was a big deal. A big deal in the past. All right, he felt that this series of four lunar eclipses is a celestial sign that the coming of the Messiah is drawing closer and closer. Furthermore, the fact that the final blood moon lunar eclipse will occur 2 weeks after the end of the current Shemitah year increases his expectations. Now, why? What has the Shemitah year have to do with all of this? Well, in the Talmud, the Talmud is the rabbinic holy writings. In the Talmud, we have a suggestion that the Messiah will come following a Shemitah year. Well, okay, Bob, you ask, what in the world is a Shemitah year? Well, I'm glad you asked. A Shemitah year is the Sabbath year or sabbatical year mandated in the Torah every 7 years. Now, during Shemitah, during the seventh year, the land is left uncultivated. All agricultural activity, such as plowing and planting and pruning and harvesting, is forbidden. Debts are forgiven. Slaves are freed. Now, this year, 2015, happens to be a Shemitah year. So, in rabbinic theology, the Messiah will appear after a Shemitah year. In the Talmud, we read this. This is Sanhedrin 97a. As to the sixth year, there will be rumors. As to the seventh year, there will be wars. As to the end of the seventh year, that is the eighth year, the Son of David will come. So, please note that reference to the Son of David. That's a reference to the Messiah. Now, the current Jewish Shemitah year came to an end on September 13th, 2015. That happened just before Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. During Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish year 5775 gave way to the Jewish year 5776. So, we have a blood moon tetrad, coming at the end of a Shemitah year. And consequently, in the rabbinic mind, the Messiah could come at any minute. Now, Rabbi Kessen also feels that the threat from Iran is messianic. Now, he comes to this position from studying a 13th century biblical rabbinic commentary known as Yalkut Shimoni. The section he refers to reads like this, Yalkut Shimoni. Paras, that's Persia or Iran, will be the dread of humanity. The world's leaders will be frustrated in their futile attempts to save what they can, but to no avail. The people of Israel will also be petrified by the impending danger. And Hashem, a reference to God, Hashem will say to us, "Why are you afraid? All of this I have done in order to bring you the awaited redemption." And this redemption will not be like the redemption from Egypt, which was followed by suffering. This redemption will be absolute, followed with peace. In other words, the institution of the Messianic kingdom and the reign of Messianic peace is just around the corner. It's about to begin. On the website, Breaking Israel News, Rabbi Kessen was quoted as saying, "We have now entered the countdown to the Messiah, which is unbelievable." We have now entered the countdown to the Messiah. So messianic expectation is running wild. in the Orthodox community. Now, in addition to this, some have even linked the release of the Israeli spy, Jonathan Pollard, to the coming of the Messiah. I don't know if you're familiar with Jonathan Pollard, but here's a photograph of him. And 30 years ago, Jonathan Pollard was a former government employee. He possessed top secret clearance, and he gave away top secret military information to our friend Israel, to our ally Israel. No one was hurt, but the United States was compromised. So again, on Breaking Israel News, we read a statement by Rabbi Mordechai Eliyahu about Jonathan Pollard. Now, Rabbi Eliyahu is no fly-by-night slouch. Here's a photograph of Rabbi Mordechai Eliyahu. He was the chief rabbi of Israel from 1983 to 1993. And of course, you can see in the photograph, he is wearing his chief rabbinical robes. Now, he states this concerning the convicted spy Jonathan Pollard. You are a cosmic key to the redemption of the Jewish people. Your release is synonymous with the release of the Shekhinah, the divine presence, from Galut, from exile. Your release is tied up with the Moshiach ben David, Messiah son of David's return to the land. Your release is bound to the redemption of the land and the people of Israel. Now again, note that reference to Moshiach ben David. Now, how Rabbi Eliyahu came to this conclusion regarding Jonathan Pollard, I don't know. I haven't got the foggiest idea. But guess what? This I do know. Jonathan Pollard will be paroled in November of this year, November 2015. Now, if this is not a messianic expectation, I don't know what is. Now, just a couple more examples, again, from Breaking Israel News. Rabbi Chaim Kanevsky, a leading authority in mainstream ultra-Orthodox Judaism, has been giving clear and unequivocal messages recently that the coming of the Messiah is imminent. And here's a picture of Rabbi Chaim Kanevsky. And of course, you can see him surrounded by his disciples. Surrounded by his disciples. When asked about the timing of the Messiah's arrival, Rabbi Kanevsky answered, at the end of the sabbatical year. Several people have asked the rabbi to verify this, and he's given the same answer each time. This year, 2015, folks, this year is the sabbatical year. And it will be ending on the 29th day of Elul, which on the Gregorian calendar falls on Saturday, September 12th, 2015. So here we have three prominent rabbis that feel the coming of the Messiah is just around the corner. Finally, even those rabbis who are engrossed in the Bible codes and in Gematria feel that they have found a reference that the Messiah is imminent. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible codes consist of using equidistant letter sequencing to discover hidden messages in the text of the Bible. We don't do that at Hadavar Messianic Ministries. I don't do that either. I use a different exegetical method. Anyway, messianic expectation is running amok in the Orthodox Jewish world today. And by the way, please note that all of this is just non-biblical rabbinic date setting. Now, the Bible forbids date setting, but the rabbis encourage it. So, with messianic expectation running wild, I think it's a very appropriate time to discuss the topic, Jesus is the Messiah. You know, what does the Bible say about the Messianic person? What are the characteristics of the Messianic person revealed in Tanakh, in the Scriptures, and in the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant? What kind of Messiah should the rabbis be looking for? To answer those questions, we're going to look at the definition of Messiah, we're going to look at the characteristics of Messiah, and we'll close with an application. So let's begin with the definition of the word Messiah. Now, the English word Messiah derives from the Hebrew word mashach. Mashach means to anoint, to spread a liquid on anything. Now, from mashach comes the noun Mashiach, anointed one. And Mashiach then comes into the English as the title Messiah. Now, we have a Greek counterpart to the word. The Greek counterpart of the Hebrew word for Messiah is krio, to anoint. Christos, anointed one. And then it comes into English as Christ. Unfortunately, the way the title Jesus Christ is used today, it appears that Christ is merely his last name. Many Jewish people think that Mr. and Mrs. Christ had a baby boy, and they named him Yeshua. They named him Jesus. Remember, Christ or Messiah is not just a name, it is a title. It's far better, far more correct to translate it Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now in Tanakh, in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil as a means of consecrating or setting them apart for their respective offices. Here's an example. Here's a nice drawing of Samuel anointing David with olive oil, consecrating him for the office of king. He would soon sit first on Judah's throne and then on the throne of all Israel. He would soon be the king. Now, olive oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. For example, Isaiah 61:1, and here we're speaking of the messianic person. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. There's the Holy Spirit connection. Because the Lord has anointed me. There's the oil connection. Excuse me. And then the task that the messianic person is being consecrated for is explained. To bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. So the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to do these things. So the word Messiah speaks of any anointed one, be it a prophet, a priest, or king, set apart and empowered by the Holy Spirit. However, in the Bible, there is one to whom all the common, ordinary, anointed prophets, priests, and kings looked toward, pointed toward. There was one that is the apex of the idea of Messiah. And the title emphasizes the office of Messiah. The one who holds the office of Messiah is set apart from all other anointed ones. He is the top of the pyramid, so to speak. Now, in regard to Jesus, the title Messiah has three specific implications that should be noted. First, it implies that Yeshua was appointed by God the Father for this specific office. We find that in Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God, there we go, God the Father, God has made him who? Who is him? God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. Who is it? This Yeshua, this Jesus whom ye crucified. So God the Father specifically appointed him to the office of Messiah. The second implication of the title Messiah is that there's a sacred and special relationship between the Anointed One and God. Now this superior relationship is seen very clearly in Luke 3:21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, Yeshua was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, first, note that Jesus was anointed not by the symbol. He wasn't anointed with olive oil. He was anointed by the reality that the symbol portrayed. He was anointed by the reality, the Holy Spirit. So he is the beloved Son of God. That is his unique relationship, the unique and beloved Son of God. Now the third implication of the office of Messiah is the communication of the Holy Spirit's power. Now the timing of Yeshua's anointing and the power of the anointing are given to us in Acts 10:37 and 38. Peter is speaking here. He says, "You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed." So after John the Baptist or John the Immerser's baptism, this occurred. So there's the timing. "You know how Yeshua of Nazareth," Jesus of Nazareth, "how God anointed him," there it is, God the Father is anointing him, "with the Holy Spirit and with power." And there's the key idea. He was anointed with power. How was that power exercised? "And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So those verses speak of the special anointing the Messiah received from God by the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism by John. Now, all three implications are predicted. They're predicted in Psalm 2, verses 7 through 12, which is a messianic psalm. Let's take a look at Psalm 2, verses 7 through 12. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. There's the appointment, God's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There's the relationship, the unique Son of God. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations for your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The appointment has now explained in greater detail and expanded for our understanding. Then comes the power. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. There's the power given to the Messiah. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning. That's the next section of the psalm, a warning. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to who? Do homage to the one with the unique relationship. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. And then comes the power one more time. For his wrath, he has power to judge. For his wrath may soon be kindled, but also he has power to bless. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Aren't you glad that you have taken refuge in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah? We're blessed because of that. Now, this superior anointed one, this messianic person, was also exceptional because of his nature. Now, the nature of the superior anointed one that set him apart from all others lay in the fact that he would be more than a man. He would be the God-man. Now, this is brought out in many, many messianic prophecies. Let me share with you just one. I only have time to share just one. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us. There's his human nature. A child born. That's followed up by his divine nature. A son will be given. A son given by God. And then the job to which he was consecrated for, the job for which he was given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. So he'll be a ruler. And then come the divine title. Titles, I should say. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Can't get more divine than that, can you? So the Bible speaks of an anointed one to come who will be superior to all others because he will be the unique God-man. Now, this factor is affirmed of Yeshua in many, many places in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah. One example is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, with verse 14. Let's take a look at those verses. In the beginning was the Word, a reference to Yeshua, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't get any clearer than that. You can't get any clearer than that. Don't let anyone ever buffalo you into thinking that the Bible does not proclaim that Jesus is God, nor that Jesus did not proclaim himself God. He was proclaimed to be God personally and by the Word of God on numerous occasions. And this is one of them. The Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Now we go to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. There's the incarnation. There's the God becoming man. Notice, we don't teach, or the Bible doesn't teach, that man becomes God. No way. No way. The Bible teaches that God chose to become a man. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Yeshua is the unique God-man predicted by the messianic prophecies. Unfortunately, the rabbis today are not looking for a God-man. They're looking for a Superman. Indeed, a man who is special, a man who is a Superman, but a man only, not a God-man. Not a divine man. Now, because he will be the unique God-man, the messianic person will have a unique origin. The messianic person will not have a human father. He will be conceived of a virgin. And Isaiah states this in his very famous 7th chapter and 14th verse. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, a virgin with child, and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the very fact that the birth of the person spoken of in this passage is described as a sign points to some unusual circumstance regarding the pregnancy. In other words, the pregnancy would not be normal. A normal pregnancy would not fulfill the requirement for a sign. It has to be unusual in some way. Miraculous, perhaps, at least attention-getting. Well, in this case, it would be a sign by virtue of the fact that this son would be conceived by a virgin. The sign is a virgin with child. No man, no human being will be involved. No male human being, I should say, will be involved. No man is part of this. Well, ultimately, it is not the birth of Yeshua that is miraculous. It is his conception. Jesus came into the world in both a normal and a miraculous way. Normal, he came into the world by birth, as do all other human beings, just as I did and just as you do, or you did, just as everybody does. He was fully human. That's his mother's contribution. Miraculous, he came into the world in a miraculous way in that he was conceived by a virgin. He was fully God. That's his father's contribution. And this is the reason the gospel writer Matthew quotes the verse in Matthew 1:23. Now, unfortunately, the rabbis are not looking for a Messiah with God as his father. Okay, not only was the unique nature of the Messiah's conception prophesied, but also the exact place of his birth. This was done by the prophet Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, in chapter 5 of his book. In verse 2, we read this, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, there's the city, there's the little town. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. The messianic person will come from Bethlehem. That is the human side of the ruler is seen, of the messianic person is seen as that he will be a ruler from Bethlehem. But the divine side is shown in the next sentence. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is the God-man will come from Bethlehem Ephratah. And we know exactly where Bethlehem Ephratah is. There's a map of Israel. Here is Jerusalem, kind of in the center of our map. And then just 5 miles south of Jerusalem lies a little town of Bethlehem. And you can visit it today. There it is today, modern Bethlehem today. You can visit it, that is, if you have an armed guard. Last time I was there, we had to get off our Israeli bus and leave our Israeli guide behind and get on a Palestinian bus, a Palestinian Authority bus, with a Arab Christian guide and driver. And then, when we got off the bus to go visit the Church of the Nativity, they gave us an armed escort. And I said, whoops, this is the last time I'm taking anybody to Bethlehem. Why the armed escort? Because Bethlehem today has become a hotbed of Islamic fundamentalism, and the Arab Christians have been driven out. So yes, you can visit modern Bethlehem today, but it is a very sad situation. All right, although his mother Mary and his guardian Joseph lived in northern Israel in the Galilee, he would be born in the south in Judea, and that is exactly what happened. Now, the rabbis are not looking for a Messiah born in Bethlehem. One of the key reasons is that there's no Jews living in Bethlehem today. Again, it is a hotbed of Islamic fundamentalism. Okay, furthermore, the messianic person had to be a descendant of King David. Speaking of the promised Messiah, Isaiah states in Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. There it is, the David's throne. To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is why the genealogy of Yeshua is so important. He had to descend from the house of David. And that is exactly what his genealogy affirms. Now, today, the rabbis are looking for a descendant of King David. They're accurate regarding that particular expectation. Now, what will be the mission of the Messianic person? Why will he come? This brings us to the twofold mission of the Messiah. First, he will come fulfilling the role of suffering servant of the Lord. That'll be followed by his role as the triumphant king. So let's start with the suffering servant of the Lord motif. The suffering servant of the Lord is found in a number of places in the Bible. Primarily, it is found in the book of Isaiah. It's an important theme consisting of many subtopics. For example, we begin with the presentation of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the commission of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42, verses 5 and 6. Thirdly, the mission of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. Fourthly, the training of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. Fifthly, the death of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. And then the first and second comings of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Now, as the suffering servant, the Messiah will become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. There's that suffering. Yet he did not open his mouth. It's like a lamb. There's the metaphor. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, there's more suffering. He was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living? So he died. He was killed. He was murdered. Why? Why was this Lamb of God killed? Next phrase, for the transgression of my people for whom the stroke was due. He was killed because he was the substitutionary sacrifice. He was the guilt offering for sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, this theme is not limited to Isaiah. Let me share one example of the suffering servant in the Psalms. Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. Now, Yeshua quoted this psalm during his crucifixion, during the time of his most intense suffering. Unfortunately, the rabbis are not looking for a suffering Messiah described in biblical terms. Now, another key facet of the suffering servant of the Lord is the fact that the Messiah will be resurrected from the dead. Now, there are four clear-cut predictions concerning the resurrection found in four separate passages. The first one is Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall dwell in safety, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead. Neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now, twice in the Brit Hadashah, twice in the New Testament, this psalm is declared to be fulfilled by the resurrection of the Messiah. Acts 2, 24 and 30, and Acts 13, 32 through 37. Well, another resurrection passage is Psalm 118, 22. It's taken as a prophecy of the resurrection by Acts 4, verses 10 and 11. So the Old Testament clearly predicted a resurrection of the suffering servant of the Lord. Unfortunately, and I use that word again, the rabbis are looking for a resurrected Messiah, but not in the sense described by the Bible. Now the second aspect of his twofold mission lies in the fact that the Messianic person will also be a triumphant king. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against who? Against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, triumphant king. Now, as king, the Messiah will defeat Israel's enemies. He'll institute the Messianic kingdom. He'll rebuild the temple. He'll resurrect the dead. Now, this mission is very, very different from the suffering servant of the Lord. And this is the Messiah that the rabbis are looking for today. They are looking for the triumphant Messiah today, Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David. Now, the mission of the suffering servant of the Lord and the mission of the triumphant king are so diametrically opposed that the rabbis could not reconcile the paradox. But we'll talk about that a little more later. Now, the Bible also teaches that the Messiah will function in three offices. Yeshua will hold three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Now, although he holds the three offices, he does not function. He does not function in all three offices simultaneously, but chronologically, one after the other. For example, when Jesus was here on earth during his first coming, he functioned in the role of a prophet. But the closing week of his life, he went through a transition from the office of prophet to the office of priest. And Yeshua's high priestly prayer in John 17 points that out very clearly. That's part of the transition. To this day, he is functioning as our high priest in heaven. Now, Yeshua has not yet functioned in the third office, the office of king. This will happen after the second coming. So let's start by looking at the office of prophet. Now, a prophet is someone who receives direct revelation from God. When God directly put his own words into the mouth of a man, that man became a prophet. Now, merely teaching the scriptures or doing the work of exhortation is not sufficient to be a prophet. It's true. The prophet exhorts. The prophet teaches. That's accurate. But that by itself does not make someone a prophet. One is a prophet only when he receives and transmits direct revelation from God. That's what sets him apart. Now, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19 predicted the Messiah would be a prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will what? Now here comes the definition. And I will put my words in his mouth, direct revelation, and he shall speak. Now transmission. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. Direct revelation and transmission. It shall come about that whoever shall not listen to, here's the definition again, whoever shall not listen to my words, which he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And the New Testament teaches that Yeshua fulfilled his role as a prophet. For example, Matthew 21:11. And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth in Galilee. So Jesus was clearly recognized to be a prophet while he was ministering during his first coming. Now today, Yeshua no longer functions in the office of a prophet. Today he's functioning in his second office, the office of priest. Now, whereas a prophet speaks from God to man, a priest speaks for man to God. Now, just as the Tanakh predicted that the Messiah would be a prophet, it also predicted the Messiah would be a priest. For example, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The Messianic person is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Messianic verse there. Now, the fact that Yeshua fulfilled the priestly office is taught throughout the book of Hebrews. In fact, the only book in the New Testament that actually calls Yeshua a priest is the book of Hebrews. And the Brit Hadashah does that 12 times. So today, Yeshua is fulfilling the function of priest. He's interceding for us. He's speaking for man to God. Hebrews 7:24 and 25. But Yeshua, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever. Here's a plug for eternal security, folks. He is able to save forever those who draw near to him. How does he keep us safe and save forever? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. How does he do that? How are we secure in our salvation? Because he intercedes for believers. And he'll continue to intercede until the second coming. At the second coming, he will function as the king. Now, the office of king, as far as its relationship to Yeshua is concerned, is his right to rule over Israel and the world. Now, just as his prophetic and priestly offices were predicted by the Old Testament, by Tanakh, his kingly office was also predicted by the Tanakh, and much more frequently than the other two. That the Messiah would be a king is presented, predicted, at least 14 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. Let's look at one example, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name, by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, unfortunately, we rejected Yeshua's kingship during the first coming, and that pushed his kingship off into the future when a prerequisite needs to be met. The precondition to the second coming is the Jewish request for him to return. At the end of the tribulation period, every surviving Jewish man, woman, and child will place their personal faith in Yeshua and call on him to return. Israel will experience a national regeneration made up of all those Jewish people alive at the end of the tribulation, the survivors from the Jewish community. Once they plead for Yeshua, then Yeshua will come. And he'll set up his kingdom, and he'll rule over it as king. And that's the point of Romans 11, 25 through 27. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Why? Why do they need to be correctly informed? "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That is, so you won't get arrogant. That's the biblical word used there. "I want you informed, brethren, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And Paul is quoting Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21 there. So at the second coming, he will function as king. He will function in that capacity, first for the 1,000 years of the Messianic kingdom, and then on into the eternal state. So this is the Messiah that the rabbis should be looking for today. However, the rabbis are not looking for a Messiah who will be prophet, priest, and king. Now, what kind of a Messiah are the rabbis looking for? And here's where we come to my closing application. As I stated earlier, over the centuries, the rabbis have never been able to harmonize all the data about the Messiah. The paradox between the suffering servant and the triumphant king confused and puzzled them, and the result is the two Messiah theory of today. And we'll fill in this chart for you, the two Messiah theory. Now, a recommended resource, if you'd like to study this in detail, is the Messiah text by Raphael Patai. There's the cover of my copy of it. The Messiah text, Raphael Patai, he was a Israeli scholar, not a believer, but he collated all the Messiah text from the Bible and from tradition, and he put them all in this volume. So it's a very, very important volume to get. It's a highly recommended volume to have in your library. All right, so what is the two Messiah theory of the rabbis today? Well, yes, you guessed it. It talks about two messianic men, two messiahs, a suffering messiah and an independent and different triumphant messiah. Now, the suffering messiah is known as Messiah, son of Joseph. the triumphant Messiah. He's known as the Messiah, son of David. That's Mashiach ben Yosef for the suffering Messiah in Hebrew, and Mashiach ben David for the triumphant Messiah, son of David. Now, the suffering Messiah will come first. He will come first, and he will be humiliated. He will suffer physical harm. He will suffer a violent substitutionary death. He will die in the wars of Gog and Magog, and any suffering Messiah section of Scripture will support that and is used to support that. Well, after the suffering Messiah dies, then the triumphant Messiah now comes on the scene, Mashiach ben David. Now, he is the conquering king. He defeats Israel's enemies. He institutes the Messianic kingdom. He resurrects Messiah, son of Joseph, and any triumphant Messiah passages can be used to support that. So this is the two Messiah theory of the rabbis. Now, if you're speaking to your Jewish friend about the Messiah and about Jesus being the Messiah, they will probably not accept your words right off the top of the conversation. They will probably say, I need to go talk to my rabbi, or I need to go talk with somebody. And they'll go to their rabbi, or they'll go to an anti-missionary, or they might even go to a commentary. And what will this rabbi or missionary or commentary do? First of all, it will cover over the suffering Messiah doctrine. Just won't let your Jewish friends see it. Won't even refer to it. It's as though it didn't exist. They'll cover it over, and then they'll say, Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't fulfill the prophecies, and they will point to the triumphant Messiah prophecies. Jesus wasn't a conquering king. Jesus never defeated Israel's enemies. Jesus never instituted the Messianic kingdom. Jesus never resurrected anybody. So Jesus is not the Messiah. So what you have to do is you have to tear the cover off that, off the suffering Messiah doctrine. And you've got to say, wait a second, there's more to the Messiah than simply the triumphant Messiah. And so then you need to present to your Jewish friend the New Testament solution to the paradox, the solution found in the Brit HaDashah. Now, you're going to have to change your chart a little bit. It's going to have to say the two advents of Messiah rather than the two Messiahs. The Bible teaches two advents of the Messiah and the recommended resource of the Messianic prophecies in Scripture. And so, how does this go? Here's what you need to present to your Jewish friend, that there is a suffering Messiah. Yes, it's Yeshua of Nazareth at his first coming. He came. He suffered humiliation. He suffered physical harm. He suffered a violent substitutionary death. He died on the cross. And Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 is a wonderful suffering Messiah section to substantiate that. But the thing is, he didn't stay dead. Tell your Jewish friend, he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected from the dead, and he will return as the triumphant Messiah. Again, Yeshua of Nazareth at his second coming. At the second coming, he will be the conquering king. He will defeat Israel's enemies. He will institute the Messianic kingdom. He will resurrect all who trust in him. And you can use many of the triumphant Messiah passages to support your contention that Jesus is the Messiah. So in summary, the New Testament proclaims Yeshua to be the Messiah. Yeshua is the Messiah predicted in the Tanakh. He meets all the qualifications of the Tanakh. Now, the Old Testament often speaks of the suffering and conquering aspects of the Messiah in one and the same passage, but it never gives an indication that two people are meant. Never. Tanakh never mentions two Messiahs. It only mentions one Messianic person. And this is why the rabbis are confused. Now, that confusion is cleared up when they trust in Yeshua. Now let me close by sharing a personal experience with you. When we lived in Seattle, I frequented Beth Shalom Conservative Congregation, Conservative Synagogue. And it so happened that Tisha B'Av rolled around. That's the day we mourn the destruction of the temple. And the rabbi announced that he would hold a special class after the Tisha B'Av service about the Messiah. So after the service, about five or six of us gathered in a room for the class. And I'll never forget how the rabbi started the class, his opening comments. He started the class with this statement, I'm confused. I'm confused. I've studied all that our sages say about the Messiah, and what they teach is all over the map. I don't know what to think. I'm confused. So I cannot give you a definitive class on the Messiah. I will just share with you the diverse points of view found in the sages. Well, you know, I almost fell on the floor. Here was the spiritual leader of a Jewish congregation, and he was unable to teach his flock about the most important topic in the Bible. However, this is all too often the case with Jewish people. The rabbis are confused, and the people are biblically ignorant. Now, you may know more about the Messianic person from this one short, brief message than most of the Jewish people in the world. However, before we disparage the rabbis, let me ask another question, a personal question. What kind of Messiah are you looking for? Are you looking for a Jesus who can fit into your traditions or your opinions and your preconceived ideas? You know, many Christians are. They're looking for a sanitized Jesus whom they can fit into their little box of qualifications and expectations. They can fit him into their little theology, their replacement theology, their liberation theology, whatever it is. They can squeeze him in there. But don't try to squeeze him into anything like that. To do so simply leads to confusion, which is exactly what the rabbis are experiencing today. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will not be confined to our limited conceptions, our limited ideas, our little boxes. Okay? You know, what we've done in this class is just present the focus of Messianic revelation. You know, as God gives out his revelation about the Messiah, it leads us directly to the one who is the Messiah. You know, we ask the question, who is the Messiah? Well, following the revelation given by God, we will learn who is the Messiah. Okay, what have we learned about him? As far as his nature, he's the God-man. As far as his origin, he's virgin conceived. As far as his birthplace, Bethlehem, O little town of Bethlehem. His lineage, he has to be from the house of David. His first role will be that of suffering servant. His second role will be that of triumphant king. You see, the suffering servant role was completed when he was resurrected from the dead. And then he returns as the triumphant king. So he's not only a gentle shepherd, he is a mighty warrior. As triumphant king, he will save Israel from their enemies. He will institute the Messianic kingdom. And finally, as far as the offices, the Messianic person will hold the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Who can this be? Who can this be? Well, there's only one person that fits all the requirements. There's one person, one candidate who qualifies in regard to all of these characteristics, and that is Yeshua of Nazareth. So this is the Messiah you should be looking for. The God-man, virgin conceived, born in Bethlehem, from the house of David. First came coming as a suffering servant, second coming as a triumphant king, who will set up the Messianic kingdom. The God-man who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. This is Yeshua. So this is the Messiah you should present to your Jewish friends. This is the Messiah you should present to the world at large. So share with your Jewish and non-Jewish friends what the scriptures state about the Messiah. Don't share with them what the confused rabbis or anyone else states about the Messiah. And then let the Holy Spirit do his work and bring results through the power of his word. And remember, what kind of Messiah are you looking for? That's the question you need to ask yourself. That's the question you need to ask anyone who's seriously contemplating this issue. That's what the world needs to be confronted with. What kind of Messiah are you looking for? And what does the Bible have to say about that? All right, thanks for being part of this class. Appreciate your attendance. And I hope you use this message and this material to glorify Yeshua and have a fruitful witness in your own life. Shalom Aleichem.